2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 11. And I'm reading from the Authorized Version. Paul has just defined the gospel beautifully in all its massive proportions. From verse 9, having saved us, right through to immortality in verse 10, and all in between. And after defining the gospel, he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, that's proconsular Asia, it is just, I think, a part of present-day Turkey. It was a province of Rome at that time. If you look up a map on the back of your Bible, you'll find where proconsular Asia is. It's not the whole continent of Asia. This, as we know it, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Quite a territory. Of whom Philegus and Hermogenes, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. That's all we'll read, and thank you again for following the reading. I think that we're all very well aware of the unbeliever's duty regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is commanded to believe it so that he will not perish. But Paul is not particularly concerned at this particular moment in his letter to Timothy about the unbeliever's duty regarding the gospel. He's concerned about your duty and my duty and Timothy's duty. When I say you and me and Timothy, I am saying those of us who know the Lord. He's very concerned about the Christian's duty towards the gospel that he or she has embraced. Now, it's great to be saved. It's wonderful. We're so glad that people are finding the Lord. I just heard about someone tonight who found the Lord, very ill in hospital, here, member of the class, a relation of theirs, and it's just fantastic. It's great to be saved. But what we're concerned about at this precise moment in this study, in this letter, as Paul brings us the weight of his heart under the guidance of the Spirit, is this. What is the Christian's duty regarding the gospel that he or she has embraced? In answer to this question, Paul gives three answers. The very first duty that every Christian has regarding the gospel that he or she has embraced is that they communicate it. Immediately, Paul has defined the gospel. He says, now I want to tell you, Timothy, that very gospel whereunto, verse 11, I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And there is, in these little lines, as he writes them with the manacles on his very hand, and probably the only light coming from a hole in the roof, in what proved to be his very last letter on earth, There is a sense of personal wonder in this great man as he writes that he actually was chosen by God to communicate this mighty message. There is undergirding this matchless little verse the tremendous thrill of the privilege of being allowed of God to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a great privilege. I stood in Toronto about a fortnight ago with a lovely man of God, and he wanted to show me some of the beauties of that city. He wanted to show me probably the greatest showpiece in all of Toronto, which is known as the Eaton Centre, built by a man from Ballymena. Wouldn't you know? Hey. And if you came from Ballymena, Timothy Eaton was liable to give you a job. It is an unbelievable place. Let's not go into it all, but there are 400 stores in the one store, if you like. They sure like to do it big over there, folks. And they like to tell you about it, too. But there we were, and we went along to have a look at this tremendous place that everybody'd been talking about. And they said, when you go to Toronto, Derek, you must go to the Eaton Centre. And I thought it was a place to eat. Eaton Centre. But it turned out to be E-A-T-O-N. And I went along, and it was fantastic, and I'm not here to talk about those things. But my friend, before he took me out, an older man and a man of God, he just bowed his head before we went out the hotel door, and he said, "Now, Lord, maybe you have somebody out there today that you want us to communicate the gospel to talk to about the Lord Jesus. Would you bring him into our way as we go for a walk?" So away we went. We're wandering through this beautiful place, and I quietly said to my friend, thinking about all the security problems of Belfast, and how they would nearly search your socks at times, and the perfect freedom there was to walk about, I said to my older friend, now in retirement, I said, "Brother, you have a very stable society here." And suddenly a voice said, "Young man, don't say that. This is not a stable society." I thought, "Dear me, who's that?" And there was a little man standing, and he started into me. He had a Scots accent. And he was a Canadian. And away he went. I said, "Well, sir, honestly, if you lived in Belfast, you would think that this was a stable society in comparison with ours." And my friend, standing quietly, let him talk away, and then just beautifully, he just brought the gospel in as to how that the Lord Jesus was the only one who could give stability. And you know, as I stood there beside this man, I thought, "Lord, you've answered that man's prayer inside half an hour." And that man began to tell me his life story, how he represented the Canadian government in defense for about 20, 30 years in the United States at the very highest levels. And he said, "Everywhere I went and in everything I did, I made it the rule of my life that I would be simple, straight, and honest, and witness for the Lord everywhere I went. And whoever I met." And he began to tell me incredible stories that I haven't time to go into of how God led him right through all the labyrinth of ways in his life to the most amazing people. Do you do that before you go out the door every morning? Lead me to some soul today and teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Touch my life, melt my heart, give me one soul today." Are you a soul winner, Christian? Are you? When was the last time you sat down beside someone and pointed them to the Savior. I'm looking into the face of a young man who told me that over the Easter holidays at a camp, he said to me, you know, we had 6 new births. And I thought, my, what a great way to spend your Easter holidays. Soul winner. You ever led a soul to Christ? You can't save them, but you can lead them to Him. Point them to Him. He's the one who saves. Talk to somebody about the Lord today. The first duty of the Christian is to communicate the gospel. It's very important. A lot of people forget it. And have we lost the personal wonder of being a Christian? You remember the night you became a Christian? You were so happy, you would have talked to anybody about the Lord. But say, what happened to you? What happened? Did the deadness of other Christians, or the worldliness or carnalness of other believers, has it swamped you so that they have stolen your soul winner's crown? Boy, some of them would do it, I'll tell you. And they'll talk about anything but the Lord. We must communicate it. And you can sense the, you know, the privilege that this man, he stands up and he says almost in his cell, Timothy, see that gospel? I have been appointed by God to preach it and to teach it. And I'm an apostle of it. Now, we learned last week, these 3 offices, apostle, preacher, and teacher. The apostles, they, reverently speaking, formulated the gospel as the Spirit led them. Wrote it down, formulated it. The preachers, they proclaimed it like a herald. And the teachers, they instructed the people systematically in the doctrines and the ethical implications of the gospel. Formulation, proclamation, and teaching the implication. And I do not believe there are any apostles today. We dealt with that last week. For the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and it cannot be added to. There is no other gospel than what we have written in the Word of God. And there is no new gospel for the world. Remember that, because a whole lot of fellows will try to tell you that there is. They've had fresh revelations about other things, and they'll build denominations and sects on it. This Word of God is complete and absolute, and it's built on this foundation, as the apostles formulated. So I do not believe that we have apostles today. And of course, we learned last week the one great qualification of an apostle was that he had actually seen the Lord himself, apart from other qualifications. But I can tell you, although there are no apostles, there are certainly preachers and teachers called by God. And unfortunately, in Northern Ireland, it seems to me, and in other parts of the UK, they make a very sharp distinction between the two. Those who preach it, they say, give it in its essence, the gospel in its essence. And those who teach it, well, they are carrying it further in its implications and talking about the doctrines that undergird it. But do you not think that in many of our services, we've made the distinction between teaching and preaching the gospel far too sharp? This meeting is for preaching the gospel. This meeting is for teaching the word. Surely in the word of God, we must give the whole counsel of God, the healthy counsel of God. It's whole, it's complete. There's nothing sick about it. And surely one of the great problems is that sometimes, as we preach the gospel, we do not teach the undergirding doctrine upon which it is founded. And I think that very, very often, these two things must overlap, preaching and teaching. There are some, obviously, have a great gift to be an evangelist, and some have a gift to be a teacher, and wouldn't have both gifts. some have both gifts. But certainly it seems to me in this rising generation where the average child knows more than at 16 than Galileo knew in all of his lifetime. And you sit at the back of any O-level class in Northern Ireland, and I repeat that the highest O-level results in the United Kingdom come out of Northern Ireland, which some other people can hardly believe, but it's true. You sit at the back of some of those classes, and you just sit there for a day. And then come and listen to what those very same children have to listen to in presentation of the Word of God. And sometimes you would think that the preachers who are preaching to them think that they are infants. And they could buy and sell a preacher with their intelligence. They know a lot more than the preacher gives them credit for. That'll not save them. Not that much. But I think he is a stupid man, or a stupid preacher, or teacher, or evangelist, who ignores the fact that thousands of intelligent young people are coming up around him, and treats them as if they are, well, they wouldn't know much, and therefore doesn't prepare, and doesn't get into God's presence and get food for them, because I can tell you this word will stand up against any intelligence. Young people are looking for a challenge, and there's no challenge like the challenge of God in His Word. They're looking for intelligence, and there is no wisdom like the wisdom of God's Word. And this is a book for this generation, and there is nothing like it. I used to teach Shakespeare, I used to teach Jane Austen, I used to teach Hardy, I used to teach Arthur Miller, I used to teach Dickens, and nobody's life was ever changed. But since I started to teach this book, lives are changed all over the place. This is God's Word. But I think we've got to realize that there is a rising generation around us. And we must not treat them as being unintelligent. They are very intelligent. So we must address that intelligence with the most intelligent thing we can give to them, which is God's Word, put with sound doctrine and loving compassion, and pitched at a level where they are not treated like infants. See, you can never tell where God's Word will go. And I think we should be preaching it. Sure I do. I think we should be teaching it. Sure I do. But I think we ought to have a whole lot more of that together. Preaching and teaching God's Word. Yet surely, as He communicates through preaching and communicates through teaching, was there ever a teacher next to Christ like Paul? Surely, every believer has a duty, whether he's a preacher or a teacher or an evangelist or whatever. Every Christian has a duty to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's high time, if you haven't done it, Christian, that you do it. And do it soon. You're missing a joy that is unspeakable. To witness for Christ. Don't be ashamed. The Lord may save that very soul you're witnessing to. Communicate it. That's our first duty. The second duty, of course, in verse 12 is implied. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. I'm out there communicating the gospel. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. The second thing you are called upon regarding the gospel, Christian, is this. You've got to suffer for it. Now, Paul will have a whole lot to say about suffering in the second chapter for the gospel. But notice how he is not asking Timothy. Now, Timothy, I want you to do something that I wouldn't do myself, that I haven't experienced myself. He is actually saying, Timothy, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer as you communicate this gospel. But I want to tell you, I'm suffering as well. Now, why is there this link between communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ and suffering at the same time? Now, I heard a fellow interview Billy Graham the other night in BBC Two. Fascinating interview. Some interesting things said. But he got at Billy about, you know, persecution. And was he not too popular around the world? And what would happen if he had to say something that would put him outside the pale? And he said a very interesting thing. He said, I have found around the world, as I have preached the gospel, especially even when I'm talking in a television studio and I mention the cross, even the boys who are sitting on the cameras, they react in a strange way. And whenever I talk about the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, I can feel opposition in the air. Now, I'm glad to say that all TV cameramen aren't non-Christians, because our cameraman tonight, or the one who leads the work for us and helps in the work, works for the BBC and is a Christian. But, and he's a great help in this work. We couldn't do without him on the video side. But as I heard Billy say that, I have experienced that. Stand out in the open air and preach. Talk about Paisley and you get thousands. Kick the Pope and you get 10,000. Talk about John Hume, the New Ireland Forum, so on and so forth. Boy, you just start talking about it for 5 minutes and the place will be black. But talk about the cross. And they all motor by. Talk to them about the fact that they're guilty. And if they die as they are, they'll perish before a holy God. They pass by. Preach about Jesus and his glories and the cross. And sometimes you could hardly get the Christians to listen to you. What is it? You notice there was a whole province of Christians here turned away at this time. All that are in Asia be turned away from me. Verse 15. What is it? What is this that's implied that if you really preach the gospel in its simplicity and its beauty and its power, that there is some inherent suffering in it? What does it mean? Why do those who communicate this gospel at whatever level, to boys and girls, to teenagers, to men and women on the street, on television, in pulpits, in newspapers, around the world, why is it that those who communicate it always, always will suffer for it? Well, it's just this. The natural unregenerate man hates to have to admit the seriousness of his sin and his guilt and his complete helplessness to save himself. They don't like it. I was on the radio recently, excuse the eye, with a parish priest who was a very friendly sort of chap. And I was amazed to hear him, as we got into the radio discussion, say, well, you know, on a Sunday morning, you tell the people they're good and they're decent and all the rest of it. I said, just a minute. Is that really what you tell them? Is the duty of the one who communicates the gospel of Christ to tell people, look, you're all good and you're all decent and you're all moral and you're all upright? It's a very dangerous thing to do. The Word of God says that when we come to communicate to those who are unconverted and know not Christ as their Savior, that we must begin with repentance. Now, I ask you, why is it that so much gospel preaching across the world at the moment has no repentance in it? You hardly ever hear the word repent. Turn from those filthy sins. Turn from that immorality. Turn from that evil way. Turn from that putrid mind. Turn away from sin. Leave it. Where do you hear that kind of preaching? With repentance towards God as the very first step. And then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've gotten into a kind of a popular gospel that hurts nobody and saves nobody. And butters everybody up. Not that Paul would use that word. but tries to tell people that you're all right and you're decent and do the best you can and come to church and read the Bible and, you know, get baptized or whatever. But no repentance tucked into it. It's amazing. It's true. I've seen it. The indispensable necessity of God's grace and Christ's sin-bearing death to save a man. They don't seem to like that. You see, if you're really communicating the gospel, man has to admit his inescapable indebtedness to the cross and the cross work of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't like to do that. They preach across the world man's merits and the intrinsic goodness of man, and the goodness of man will always come up instead of Christ and his cross. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they don't want to be persecuted. You think I'm talking moonshine? Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and 12. Now, I haven't time to go into circumcision tonight, but just merely to say that it was a Jewish rite. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Go through a Jewish rite. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And you carry that forward to chapter 5 and verse 11, or backward to chapter 5 verse 11 of Galatians. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Go through this Jewish rite and you'll be all right. There'll be no persecution in that. Take a baby, sprinkle water on it, and it's certain of entering the kingdom of God. When the word of God distinctly says that it's not through baptism that we are converted, or sprinkling or anything else. It's not through our merit or through our work. And anyway, how could a little baby be converted? How can it believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus be saved? It says that all those households that were eventually baptized, which is immersion in water, those households that were baptized in the Acts of the Apostles, whole households, people say there were babies in that. It says they all rejoiced in the Lord. Can you see little babies of 6 weeks in? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Don't be silly. With due respect, the word of God is very clear on the matter. If you preach that I will baptize you by immersion and that will save you, then you don't need the cross of Christ and the preaching of the cross of Christ and repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone for salvation. So you're not persecuted. But get up and say that no religious rite, no religious ceremony, no religious keeping of moons or Sabbaths, no money paid to charity, no work that you will do, when it's all summed up, it's all filthy rags. And see what happens to you. And tell them it's faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Too simple, sir. Too simple, they'll say. That's an imbecile thing. Far too simple. And they want to go their own way. There's no persecution with that sort of way. And Paul is pleading that the gospel be guarded. And of course, the word of God is very clear in this matter. We preach Christ crucified, said Paul. Now, why did he say that? You heard about the church that put that sign up? We preach Christ crucified outside the church building. And the ivy started to grow. And it began to read, we preach Christ. And then the ivy grew more and it said, we preach Christ. And then the ivy grew more and it simply said, we. And then the ivy grew more, and that was it. And that could be indicative of the liberal modern theology of the world and the Western Church that has taken the lovely gospel of Jesus Christ and polluted it with all kinds of rites and ceremonies that the Word of God says nothing about. But if you preach this simple gospel, you'll be persecuted. I have had people come to me in this class. I think of one lady who came not all that long ago. And she pled with her minister in a church that was supposed to have an evangelical stand. She pled with them to preach the gospel. And she was the superintendent of the Sunday school. And she pled with this man to really get down to it. But he wouldn't do it. Why? Because he would be persecuted because of it. So we have it in this city, as in every other city. So I touch on these things. They're raw and they go near the nerve, but I tell you, it's what it's all about. Our duty towards the gospel is very clear. Communicate it, and if you communicate it in its simplicity, you'll suffer for it. Then notice from verse 12 to verse 18, and I haven't time to deal with it in a full sweep, he moves on further to the lovely point. And mind you, I've had my heart searched in God's presence today. You think it doesn't, that this doesn't talk to me. I have a duty to you tonight to proclaim God's truth in its simplicity and purity and not to defile it. Because my duty, every Sunday school teacher's duty, every Christian elder's duty, every Christian's duty is not only to communicate the gospel and suffer as a result of that. And they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, I've never been persecuted. Well, have you been communicating it then? Because those who do and who live that way will be persecuted. Thirdly, we are to guard it. Guard it. I love this. Notice he says, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Hold it fast. That good thing, verse 14, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And here he is pleading with young Timothy to guard this lovely message. And make sure that no thieves get in and steal it. Now, notice just at the end of the last letter of 1 Timothy, verse 20, last chapter, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep it. Then further on into chapter 1 of the second letter, the word is again, hold fast or guard it. It's used the same word of guarding a palace against marauders or thieves trying to take away possessions. Now there were heretics abroad who were going to come in and corrupt the gospel and rob the church of its priceless treasure, which had been entrusted to it. And Timothy must be on his watch. And I tell you, if things were bad in Timothy's day, can you imagine what they're like now in comparison? What would Paul think if he came back now? To the simple, beautiful gospel that he preached across the then known world. What would he think? The introduction of images. The introduction of working your way through a purgatory. Further on into chapter 1 of the second letter, the word is again, hold fast or guard it. It's used the same word of guarding a palace against marauders or thieves trying to take away possessions. Now there were heretics abroad who were going to come in and corrupt the gospel and rob the church of its priceless treasure, which had been entrusted to it. And Timothy must be on his watch. And I tell you, if things were bad in Timothy's day, can you imagine what they're like now in comparison? What would Paul think if he came back now? To the simple, beautiful gospel that he preached across the then known world. What would he think? the introduction of images, the introduction of working your way through a purgatory and cleansing yourself, the introduction of keeping laws and staying in a state of grace, and if you're out of it, you perish, and if you're in it, you're all right. The introduction of liberal ideas that have no foundation in the Word of God, that people follow rigorously week after week after week in their church services, thinking it'll get them to heaven. And the old grand gospel of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved has got completely blotted out to millions. It's even got political cover now that you can hardly find it. My, I wonder what Paul would say. I believe my duty as a young preacher of very little experience in comparison with many others in God's presence, and may God give me grace to do it to my very last breath, is to guard this gospel. Whatever it costs. And your duty, Christian, if you know the Lord and are born again, is to do the same. You going to guard it? Or do you compromise with it? Very telling. All this about guarding and keeping and communicating and suffering. Well, you say it's negative. Well, it may appear to be negative, but my, look at the positive side. For I know, verse 12, whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And Paul now turns to state some of the most famous words he ever spoke or ever wrote. This is probably the most famous verse out of all of 2 Timothy. He says, now Timothy, you'll be surrounded with people who will corrupt the gospel. It's already like that. You've seen it at Ephesus. You've seen it in proconsular Asia. You've seen the Christians turn away, the whole lot of them. You've seen defection, you've seen apostasy. And Timothy, I'm asking you, son, yourself, you're going to have to stand up and do it, for nobody else is going to do it. The gospel seems to be, at Paul's death, virtually on the edge of extinction. And he's pleading with one young man. Hey, Timothy, you'll be faithful, won't you? And I wonder, will you be? Because I fear for you, young Christian, as you rise in this generation, with all the future that lies ahead and the Antichrist and all the prophecies that are coming, why, he will fool the very elect. And there will be so much coming and going, and so much that's so plausible and so nice. And when you come to it, the teeth of it is the devil himself. And you're going to have to learn to decipher what is truly of the Lord and what isn't. And it's not going to be easy. If it was tough in Timothy's time and he was in the last days, we must be in the last of the last days. I took a series of meetings not all that far from here, not very long ago, and a Christian minister took me to task, who was sitting in the congregation, for using the word regeneration. This generation wouldn't understand it. So I know what I'm talking about. And so do you. But what undergirds this stand? Well, Timothy, you're not going to have to do it all on your own. Because that good thing, verse 14, notice it, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The mighty power of the Spirit of God will help you. And what's more, Timothy, he is able. Verse 12. I thought about these words in God's presence today. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. He is able. You know, I walked with my little children through a forest glade on Sunday in that fabulous weather. And I came across a bluebell carpeted area. It was just fabulous. And I gathered some bluebells and I brought them home and I set them down in my study. I love bluebells, beautiful little things they are. How perfect. He is able to create a bluebell, able to create a primrose, able to create a baby smile. He is able to create a heart that pumps 5 liters of blood round my body every minute. Beats 4,200 times every minute. It's gone a right bit since I started tonight. He's able to create that heart, that bluebell, that primrose. The same Lord is able to create the stars. Do you know that the nearest star, apart from the sun, which is a star, is 28 million million kilometers away? Take a lot of petrol to get you there, wouldn't it? And others, like the Crab Nebula, is 45,000 million million kilometers away, which is a fair wee dander, isn't it? And is expanding at 1,100 kilometers a second. And that's only one of them. He is able. From a baby's smile to the Crab Nebula, 45,000 million million kilometers away, he is able to create. He is able. Able to guide. Ur of the Chaldees, come on out of it. Come on, Abraham. I stopped once in Bahrain and I lay in the airport. It was sweltering hot. And I lay on the sofa there, or whatever it was. It looked like a sofa. They all seemed to be sheikhs down there. And I lay in the airport. Boy, it was so hot. And as I lay there, I thought, I'm not all that far away from Ur of the Chaldees. And do you know the only thing that we know about Ur of the Chaldees now, really, is the fact that Abraham left it. And it used to be a very famous town for worshipping the gods of the moon and the stars. It had a university of its day. It was a very cultured center. And the only thing the world remembers about it is, that's the place Abraham left. Come on out. And he led him all the way. He's able to guide you, my friend. Moses, come on out of the palace. Come on. Through the Red Sea, across the wilderness, up to Mount Nebo, etc. And God buried him. All the way God led him. And you're worried that you won't get through this week? You're worried that these exams ahead of you are going to crack you? You're worried because that fella gave you up this week and left you, that it's all over? You're worried because your business is beginning to cave in and not going well, that he's not able to help you? Oh, my friend, he is able to guide Joseph from a hole in the ground that his brothers threw him in to the presidency of Egypt. David from the sheepfolds of his father. Ruth from the tragedy of the death of her husband in Moab. He is able. Peter from his fishing nets at Galilee. Paul from the feet of Gamaliel. My Christian friend tonight, from my heart to your heart, here's a word from God to you. He is able to guide. And he's not going to leave you now. Able to create. Able to save. From the fiery furnace. From the lions. From Goliath. And you from the devil and from hell and from its power to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him, able to save. But my, says Paul, will you please notice this, Timothy? Amidst all that you will guard, he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. What did he commit to the Lord? There's a lot of argument around this verse, but I'll keep it very simple. I think that he committed his whole spirit, his whole body, and his whole soul. You'll find that 1 Thessalonians and then 1 Peter. He committed everything to the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. And he's able to keep my body, he's able to keep my soul, he's able to keep my spirit right up to the very end. He is able. But more than that, he is able to keep the gospel. The gospel. You say, is that really the context of this verse? Well, John Stott makes a very interesting stand on this. He says, the study of the context of this passage teaches that the Lord here is leading Paul to tell us that Paul had deposited the safekeeping of the gospel with the Lord as well. That which I have committed unto him is a rendering of the phrase, my deposit. Now, God has given you and I the gospel as a sacred deposit. But at the same turn on the other side, that which I have committed unto him is my deposit. I've deposited something with the Lord. And John Stott makes this point. The verb guard and the noun deposit are precisely the same in verse 12 as they are in verse 14. That which he's committed to the Lord for his safekeeping. And then in verse 14, that which is committed to you. And in verse 13, to hold fast. The very same verbs and nouns are used. So he says that he really believes that ultimately Paul is saying God is able to preserve this gospel. Ultimately, it'll be preserved by the great head of the church. For Paul is about to die and to seal the truth with his blood. And he knows that God will take care that the same truth shall be proclaimed to the world by others that God's going to raise up. And when I started out on this series, it was my prayer that God would call men and women out of this Bible class during this month to give their whole lives to serving the Lord in the spread and communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could that person be you? In a very real sense, to a specific place. I know you've all been called to it, but would God stir you out of the place where you are now to go further afield, way beyond where you are now, into some situation where he would have you guard this gospel where it has been polluted? Maybe by some heathen people. Maybe in some of the great English cities where it is virtually unknown. I don't know. It's for God to call. But here this gospel has been deposited, as it were. I know that the Lord is able to guard it, he says. He'll keep it and keep my body, soul, and spirit. I think they're all implied in there. What I have committed unto him against that day. What's that day? Well, notice verse 18. It's the day of his appearing. And notice in verse chapter 4 and verse 8, you get the repetition of the same thing. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Verse 18, the Lord grant to Onesiphorus that he may find the mercy of the Lord in that day. So the gospel will be preserved ultimately by God, and of course it will. In the midst of all of the apostasy of the 20th century, let's not panic. God is calling out young men and women to himself. You know, many, many a time people say, but the young people aren't interested in the word. The young people aren't really what they used to be in our day. My friend, don't ever talk like that. God has his faithful young people. God has his faithful middle-aged men and women, his faithful older men and women in every generation, and he will preserve his gospel. But that is God's sovereignty over the gospel. Yet at the same time, we have our duty to guard it in our alley, in our street, in our little class, in our local testimony for him, in our business, wherever we travel. Let's guard it and protect it and ever communicate it. Tremendous passage, isn't it? Boy, what teaching there is in here. Every line is packed with meat. Paul now begins to, he's getting excited again about this gospel. He now begins to say, in a sense, what is this gospel like, Timothy, which you're going to guard? Well, notice what he says, verse 13. Guard the form. The form, verse 13. First of all, he calls it a form. Now, that means a pattern, some think. An outline, like an architect's drawing. But I think more correctly, it probably means a model. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. You've heard me preach, I've been your model. You know, it's amazing how Paul says, look at me and my life. And many a time I've looked at Paul and I've said, hey, Paul, is that not proud for you to say, look at me, the gospel as I have given it to you, is it? Yet it is not pride at all. God communicated it through him. He was an apostle, given authority by God, and he's speaking with God's authority behind him. And whenever you and I preach the gospel, let's be authoritative about it. Let's not be apologetic. Let's let it loose, because God's authority is behind it. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's authority in it. Don't pussyfoot with it. Lovely. That which you've heard of me, guard it. It's a model, a form. That's a lovely word, a pattern. But notice it's more than that. Second metaphor. Hold fast the model of sound words. Oh, that's lovely. I am told that that word sound means healthy. Healthy. Not only have I given you the guide and the rule to go by, but I want you to communicate this gospel, and it's not a dry, musty, fusty, dusty, miserable, narrow-minded old thing of man and of the world and of the flesh. Not at all. It's healthy. It's alive. Sound words. I'm told the Greek expression being used in the gospels is the very same word for this. The very same word as was used of people whom Jesus healed. Previously they were maimed. Previously they were diseased. But Jesus touched them and they were whole. So our job is to go out with the healthy gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, how desperately the world needs the gospel. Oh, how desperately it needs it. This sin-sick, wicked old world. How it needs Christians to communicate the healthy, vibrant, surging words of the gospel of Christ. The Christian faith is sound teaching. Isn't that lovely? The model. The healthy words. But it's more. Notice he says in verse 14, that good thing which was communicated unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now I'm told that that word can mean that precious treasure. That good thing. It's precious. It's good. It's a good deposit. It's been put into your charge. It's noble. It's precious. You've got it for safekeeping with the church. Guard it, Timothy. And boy, oh boy, again, you know, whenever I see people pollute it and twist it and complicate it. This lovely gospel of ours that can liberate millions and give them forgiveness of sins and peace with God through simple faith in Christ alone. It's a tragedy. Because it's good treasure that has been stolen. Are we going to let them steal it from us? No. We're definitely not. It's a precious treasure. It's a model. It's healthy. Because the context is, there are those who would take it from you, Timothy, as you very well know. What happened? Where did it happen? Well, it happened at Ephesus. Notice verse 15. This thou knowest. You were there, Timothy. You saw it happen. This thou knowest. Well, what happened? Well, it seemed to have happened around Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia. The phrase he uses here is, this thou knowest, that all they, verse 15, which are in Asia, be turned away from me. Now that wee phrase, turned away from me, seems to refer to some particular event in which they upped and outed. And the most likely allusion is, of course, that Paul was rearrested. And the churches had depended on him, heavily on him, and perhaps his arrest seemed to them to indicate that the Christian cause was now lost. Perhaps they reacted by repudiating Paul and by disowning Paul. I don't know exactly what it was, but the implication seems to be around the fact in these closing verses of this tremendous passage that it had to do with the fact that he was now in prison. Now, we know nothing of Phygellus or Hermogenes, except that their mention here seems to be that they were the ringleaders of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Those two fellows, they were amongst them who turned away from me. And there is no question that Paul saw the turning away of these Asian churches as more than a personal desertion against him. He wasn't just taking it personally. As far as he was concerned, their turning away from him in his greatest hour of trial and disowning him and not wanting. Think of it. He established all those churches throughout that area, was mightily used of God for years. And whenever he's arrested for the cause of Christ and a bit of persecution begins to roll in, the Christians are all away at the one to do with him. It's lonely. It's lonely when you take a stand for God and you start getting persecuted for it. Slowly. It is very hard for us sitting in this lovely building tonight in the warmth and comfort of it to realize the cold and the damp and the rats and the smells and the filthy food and the festering sores. And every time the door opens, you think this is it. They're going to cut my head off. And he looks out and he says, "Where is everybody?" "Ah, they're all behind me, but they're so far behind me I can't see them. They're not there. They say they're all behind me." A disavowal of his apostolic authority. That's how he saw it. Tragic. Because I want to tell you that Paul was in Ephesus for 2.5 years. And Luke says all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And many believed. And now all in Asia had turned away from him. He came from a great awakening to a great defection within his lifetime. You could all leave me, you know. Very quick. I dare not live on meeting-itis, or I would fold. I dare not live to take meetings. Because people can be fickle, especially when the heat comes on and cost comes into it. And if you, young preacher, are living for taking meetings, I warn you, it's a dangerous thing because you could take ill and never be allowed to take another meeting again. And then where would your joy be? Do not make my Christian sister tonight your teaching or leading of those girls for the Lord or whatever you do for him. Don't make that your joy alone. It is a joy, but don't make it your joy alone. Because you could be taken away from it. Do not make my Christian brother that giving of your stewardship to the Lord or that money or whatever the Lord has given to you and you're laying that out for him. Make that your joy alone. I say to all of you tonight as a warning. Make the Lord alone your joy. Make him your strength. Make him your song. And whether you preach or whether you teach or whether you witness or whatever you do, do it as unto him. And if he changes the pattern and moves you out or moves you in, or there's a defection or a great turning away, or you're left lonely and alone like Paul, you'll still have a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. I tell you, it's very important. Very, very important. Are you resting in him and in him alone tonight as your joy? Or just Christian activity? It's a very important distinction. Look at the state of Paul's mind here. Look at these marvelous things he's talked about, life and immortality and the gospel and all that it means and what a beautiful thing it is. And do it when you're doing it, Timothy, verse 13, and faith and love, and keep it and guard it. And I know they've all deserted me. And I know they've all left me. And all those Christians have defected. The very place where I went in and we had a revival. The very place where probably thousands were converted and churches were established. That was the very place they all up and ran away and didn't want to know him. It's incredible, isn't it? Human nature is a very fickle thing. And Satan plays on it. But the Lord always has one or two to encourage you. Says Paul. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. And he wasn't ashamed of my chain. Notice it says, the house of Onesiphorus, the whole family. Could have been two or three girls, fellas, I don't know, brothers and sisters there. But the whole household of this man, they stayed by Paul. And again and again and again, they refreshed the man of God in his darkest hour. Oh, I think this is lovely. To every eye but the eye of faith, it must have appeared that the gospel was on the eve of extinction. But no, Onesiphorus was different. You know what his name means? His name means a bringer of prophet. A bringer of prophet. And he lived up to his name. And twice Paul utters a prayer. First for the household of Onesiphorus, for his family, and then for Onesiphorus. Now, there are some folk, Roman Catholics in particular, who argue from this passage that this is the basis to have prayers for the dead. And there are maybe even Protestants who believe that as well. And they say, well, you see, can't you see it, the Lord of mercy on the house of Onesiphorus? For he oft refreshed me. It's in the past. He wasn't ashamed of my chain. It's in the past. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Why, they say, he's dead. But that's a very shaky foundation to build prayers for the dead on. The Bible does not teach that we should pray for the dead. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And those who die in the Lord, they're absent from the body and immediately present with the Lord. But notice that Onesiphorus and his family could well have been separated by distance as by death. They at home in Ephesus, Onesiphorus in Rome. So it could simply have been distance. And he could still have been there with Paul. Or had been. And was perhaps outside the city or in the area of the city. So don't build that talk and that teaching on this passage. Because it hasn't got a sound foundation. This man arrived. I am sure in your district, in your county, where you are, there's got to be somebody who's really being persecuted for their work for the Lord. I'm going to challenge you to find them this week and go and encourage them. You say, they're hard to find, Derek. No, they're not, if you ask the Lord. Persecuted of Satan with all kinds of trials, some faithful Christian worker, and maybe many people have deserted. Would you go and find them? Write them a letter, give them a phone call, take them out for a meal, buy them a Christian book, Faith Mission Bookshop or anywhere else. Terrible that, isn't it? The way I say that. Can't help it. Got into a routine now. But buy them a lovely Christian book somewhere. In this Christian book fortnight. Take them for a run in the country. Find them. Find them. And refresh them. Because can you imagine what it did for Paul? When everybody else was heading out of Rome, as Val English put it so beautifully here one day when he was talking about Onesiphorus, when everybody else is heading out of Rome, Onesiphorus is heading in. And notice verse 17. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. He couldn't find him. And I reckon he'd got to go from prison to prison to prison, and down alleyways and down steps and into dungeons and around, and asking soldiers, where is Paul? Where is Paul? Where's Paul, the Christian missionary, the apostle? Where is he, the great Christian leader? Could you tell me? Nobody knew where he was. He couldn't find him. The most famous Christian of his day, about to die, and nobody knew where he was. Oh, my. But he never gave up till he found him. I wonder what he said. I doubt very much if he sat down and gave him an exposition. I reckon he put his arms around him and said, oh, Paul, good to see you. Can I wash your wounds? Would you like some fresh fruit? Food? Could I bring you fresh fruit? Could I talk to you? Could I help you? Whatever he did, he prayed with him, perhaps. Paul sums it up. He brought me profit. He refreshed me. Wouldn't that be a lovely motto to have? Lord, wherever I go this week, I want to refresh your people. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. You remember, Timothy, even at Ephesus when I was there, he was ministering to me. And of all those Christians out of Ephesus, he was the only one left to find Paul and refresh him. You see, it doesn't say that these people turned away necessarily from the Lord altogether. But they turned away from his servant. They be turned away from me. How sad. I hope that you will be an Onesiphorus to someone this week. And I hope that you will guard the gospel just like Paul asked you to do. Great passage, isn't it? Shall we pray? Lord, we have looked in depth at these amazing verses. We thank thee for their power and for their succulence. And Lord, we can see what Paul was talking about, how that the word has become so polluted down through the ages, much worse than it was in Timothy's day. How we need to guard it, to communicate it, to suffer for it. These healthy words, this precious treasure, this model that has been set before us. Amidst incredible faithlessness of many people, may we be like Onesiphorus and his family, incredibly faithful, not only to you, Lord, but to those who serve you, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.